You know, everything that we study in this letter, 2 Corinthians, has a backdrop to it. I mean, there are some specific applications, obviously, and some very pointed messages that all of us need to hear. But in the backdrop of it all is this picture of the goodness of God and the everlasting hope that we have in Christ. And because of that, because of who God is and what God's done for us and what that makes us when we put our faith in Him, that changes everything. That changes how we see this life and how we live in this world and how we use up our time and our resources, because we are His. When I was working through this message this week and putting the final thoughts together, I had originally some more technical title to all of this, something a little bit more, I don't know, theological. It was a little too long and verbose, and I really wasn't all that happy with it. And as I worked through the title, through the content of this message, one phrase just kept resonating with me again and again and again. And it's something that I have been told so many times in my life that I honestly cannot count it. Whether it was going out the door on my way to school or when I was home for a weekend from college, or even when it was the conclusion of a phone call, this is something that my mom said to me and to my siblings over and over and over. Remember who you are and whose you are. Remember who you are and whose you are. And she wasn't just talking about the family dynamic. She wasn't talking about the family name. She wasn't just talking and wasn't even talking about us, her, and me. She was talking about God and me. Who I am because of Christ and who I belong to and what that means for us. And I want you to be thinking through that as you hear this passage today, of remembering, if you're a Christian, who you are. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says something that is profound. If anyone's in Christ, that person is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, everything is new. That's who you are. You're not just a different version of yourself or a better version of yourself or a Christianized version of yourself. You're a new self, a new creation that God is reworking from the inside out, changing how you think and what you desire and hopefully how you live, what you're after, what you're about, what you're aiming for, what you expect, what you count on, what you trust in. And we belong to Him, and because we're not our own, because we have been bought with a price, God commands us to use this life, this mortal life, to bring glory to Him. And the context of this passage I want to share with you is all rooted in that reality, who we are and whose we are. I want you to pray with me this morning. Father, help us to see what we ought to see. Give light. Father, give insight. Father, penetrate whatever natural resistance we might have, whatever initial reaction of conviction that we might have that would cause us to reject or to ignore or to justify or explain away. Father, give us hunger for the things that really satisfy. Change our appetites from the stuff of this world to, well, the stuff of You. And Father, if You don't cause us to want what You want for us, if You don't do that work in us, if You don't change the way we think about things and desires we have for things, and Father, so much of this text and so many others like it will fall on deaf ears. It'll fall on hard ground, and it will not take root. It will not grow. It will not change. So Father, I recognize today as we look at this text, it's more than getting the facts right. It's more than getting the text straight. It is all about You taking this and just stamping it, impressing it deep on our hearts and our minds till we say, oh, wow, yes, God, that. I want that. And Father, there's somebody sitting here this morning listening to this that does not have the hope that we have sung about, does not have the confident assurance that we have proclaimed today, that has no idea how they would face the death of someone they love, much less their own. And Father, today I pray they would see how good You are, how great is the offer You make us in Christ, and that there's glory to be had, goodness to be experienced from a Father who loves us. if we'll trust you. So, Father, speak. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 is our text today, and it starts right in with probably what is one of the most familiar verses or statements in really all of this letter. If I were asking you before we began this study in 2 Corinthians, what are the highlights for you? Or are there any verses that you can think of, any parts that you've read, that you've heard messages on, or that you've considered as important, or that you've tried to apply? I'll bet you this one would be on that list. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, let's talk about the backdrop of this text just for a moment, because this is one of those passages that if it's handled clumsily, you know, the sword of the Lord is the word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God, and handled clumsily can do a lot of damage. There can be a lot of misapplication, misteaching. So in order to protect ourselves from clumsily handling the scriptures, we always have to look at context first. Well, what's the context here? The context is Paul is dealing with a very real situation that probably is like and unlike life situations we deal with today. The real situation is this. Here is a church, and it's small in comparison to the number of people that live in that city, and it's an infant church growing up in a very pagan culture, right? We've talked about this. Corinth was infamous for its paganism in its day. To be totally corrupted morally was to be Corinthianized in Paul's day. Someone who had given over to the worst of the worst that this world had to offer would be Corinthianized. And Paul's speaking to a very specific situation. So many of the Christians in the early church apparently had come out of paganism. They were Gentiles. They didn't have a Jewish religious background. They didn't have sort of the religious furniture in the room, as it were. This is brand new to them, and their previous religious experiences were pagan. They worshiped in pagan temples. They ate meat sacrificed to pagan idols. They engaged in acts of debaucherous pagan worship that included prostitution, that included so many different repugnant elements, particularly for a Christian. And so, as you can imagine, people coming out of a world that was pretty dark and a system that was very broken, and now they're coming to Christ, what do they still have? They still have a lot of friends, and they still have a lot of relatives, they still have a lot of business connections of people who still live in that world. Now, that is a huge benefit for the early church if it's going to grow, because these are the people that God has called you to reach. This is your mission field. And one of our struggles, honestly, today as Christians, is many of us in this room don't have very many non-Christian acquaintances or friends. We don't know many anymore. We don't have, right off the top of our head, an obvious mission field. The farther, the closer or the longer we've been a Christian, the farther we get from knowing unsaved people, and the longer the reach is sometimes. But there's a flip side of this too. The pull and draw of that life was constant. And Paul is talking about something very specific. You can no longer be part of that system, okay? You're a new creation in Christ. In fact, you need to understand fundamentally, as a Christian now, you don't just go to a temple that's different. You didn't just exchange A for B, this system for that system. In Christ, you are the temple. God dwells in you now. You're not going to a place where some false god purportedly dwells. God dwells in you. His Spirit's in you. Therefore, you can never disassociate yourself again from Christ. It's impossible. You can't compartmentalize your life anymore as a Christian. You can't be a Christian here on Sunday in this worship and then be totally immersed in the world on Saturday thinking that you're disconnected from Christ. You carry him with you wherever you go. You're his temple. You bear Christ with you. You're fundamentally different. And so he's challenged them that you can no longer be caught up in that system. You've got to withdraw yourself from it completely. Now, just because that's the specific application in Paul's time doesn't mean it doesn't have real application for us today. Because we live in a culture that's broken. We live in a world that will constantly try to suck us back into the old life. We find ourselves in environments that put pressure on us to compromise, to give into temptation, to fudge the lines. And yet God has called us to the same challenge. There's a spiritual progression, as it were, unfolding in 2 Corinthians. Think of it like this, it's really pretty simple. The first part of the progression is this: God is calling people to be reconciled to Him. That God calls us to be reconciled to Him presupposes that there's an issue, there's a problem that created the need for reconciliation. There's brokenness, there's discord, there's conflict, there's enmity between people and God. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, be reconciled to God. You need to be reconciled to God. Well, what's the clear implication of this? If you don't get reconciled to God, you face the wrath of God, which is righteous and just because of sin. So the first challenge, this whole progression, is you yourself need to be reconciled to God. But even as you're coming to Christ, as you're being reconciled to God, God is removing you from the world. Now, obviously, that's spiritual removal. That's not spatial removal, right? Jesus prayed about this in John chapter 17. He prayed for every single person who would ever believe in Him, every single person who would ever belong to God by faith in Christ, Jesus prayed for. And one of the things He said about them is, Father, I don't pray that You would remove them from the world. So isn't that interesting? When you came to Christ, you didn't immediately go to heaven, right? You're still here. And Jesus intended to be that way, prayed for you that in that context, you would still be faithful to Him. But it's not just about being faithful to Him. As a Christian, you and I, the reason that we remain here is to be fruitful for Him. Not just faithful to Him, that's half the equation, but fruitful for Him. So there's a reason why we're here. So the first part of the equation or this progression is be reconciled to God, be removed from this world. We're not world avoiders, we're world witnesses, right? We're in this world, but not of this world, so that now the circle can be made complete and we can be ministers of reconciliation. What God has done for you in Christ, the message of the good news that you've received, that now is calling you to live differently and be this new creation in Christ, God has now, according to 2 Corinthians 5:18, given all of us, this ministry of reconciliation. So here's the challenge for the early church in the context of this particular specific command. God reconciled you to Himself in Christ. He made peace with Himself for your sake through the blood of Jesus. Jesus took the wrath of God for me and for you, and He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we, who by the way knew no righteousness, could become the righteousness of God in Him. And now we're to live differently, uniquely, distinctly as God's people so that God can do this for us. You see, we can't do the final part of that equation. We can't be ministers of reconciliation if we think like, desire like, act like the world that God has called us to reconcile to Himself. How does that work? If this is what God has for us, and this is the case that the Scriptures have been laying out to this point, if this is what God has for us, how are you going to do that? How are you going to help people be reconciled to the God that they're separated from because of their sin if you share in their sin? How are you going to show them their need for God if you demonstrate no dependence upon God? How can God become important for them if He's inconsequential to you? What are you calling them to be if you're no different than they are? And that's the context, the backdrop of this passage. So here's the command. Do not be unequally yoked. Do not be unequally yoked. Let me take a quick survey. How many of you have ever heard any sermon or read any devotional lesson or message on that command, do not be unequally yoked? Raise your hand if you heard this referred to before. Good, so I don't need to cover it. Cool. No, let me tell you what this is about a little bit. You know, this is actually a metaphor, right? Don't be unequally yoked. It's a metaphor, you get that? It's a symbol of something. We're not, most of us in this room, farmers. There are some who would understand the analogy quickly that the yoke is pointing to plowing mechanism, right? A yoke is something that you would put on an ox, typically two working in tandem. So now you've got, here's your word of the day, kids, synergy. And they work together. You put the two oxen, you yoke them up together. You put the thing across their neck, their shoulders. You attach it to the plow, and it works. It plows. And here's what he says. He says, don't be unequally yoked. Well, here's the analogy. It actually goes back to a command that seems rather obscure, peculiar maybe even, in the book of Deuteronomy. The people of Israel were, you know, a nascent people. God was calling them out of Egypt, developing them into his unique people, and he gives them a whole series of commands that deal with everything from the biggest issues about loving God and loving each other down to some of the smallest issues like what they could eat and what they could wear. And one of the interesting commands that you find in Scripture is this one, Deuteronomy 22:10. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Now, this is a practical lesson with an important spiritual application. You should not plow with a donkey and an ox together. Why? Why would you not do that? Well, let me give you an example. Let me give you a visual. I need a strong, strapping young man. Sam, Tara, will you come help me for a minute? I need a big, burly, strapping guy. Suck it in. You stay right there. That's cool. Now I need one more volunteer. I need another Sam. Sam, civilly. Sam, can you come help me for a minute? Come here, Sam. Don't be shy. Not that that's an issue for you at all. So I got two Sams here. Now imagine if I hire Sam and Sam Movers. All right, and Sam and Sam Movers are carrying the piano out of my house. They're going up and down the stairs of my house. They're carrying furniture. Now, just imagine these two are latched together. They're carrying the heavy stuff. Just tell me how you figure that's going to work. Sam, do you feel like you can carry what Sam carries? You guys can handle that load together? Carry a piano together? I figured you would, actually. You know, if we connected these two together, and let's just say, and I'm not trying to dehumanize Sam and diminutive Sam, if we connected these two together to plow, and they're both pulling as hard as they can, no insult to Sam, you know, he's a young guy yet. Are they going to be able to pull the same load? Are they going to be able to walk a straight line with this thing? I mean, chances are they're not. You guys can sit down. Thank you. Thanks, Sam. You know, if you've got a donkey and you've got an ox together, here you've got a problem because these are fundamentally different breeds. They're fundamentally different breeds. They have different endurance. They have different physical strength. They have a different gait. They have a different pace. And so the issue, of course, if you're farming and you're using these animals to plow, what are you hoping for as you plow? You want a straight line. You can't plow a straight line with them together. They don't even walk in step together. There would be chaos and confusion and a zigzaggy line. It just wouldn't work. I mean, you could do it, but you'd have the worst line. You'd have the worst field. You might have something that the farmer can't even plant a seed and get a harvest from. Do you begin to see the spiritual analogies here? And so Paul is saying, listen, in your life, if God's called you to walk a straight line, if he's called you to be faithful and true to him, if he said, this is the path, now walk it, tell me how you're going to do that. If you're so hitched up, so connected, so relationally interconnected with someone who doesn't think like you think, want what you want, is fundamentally different from you because they're the old flesh, not the new creation in Christ, he says it's not going to work. You see, this is a whole Bible principle, not an obscure statement in the middle of 2 Corinthians. I mean, this theme of distinction for God's people starts way back in the Old Testament, way back with the beginning of God's people, to Abraham. Fundamental to God's call of Abraham, who he would use to father his people. What does he say to him in Genesis 12:1? Go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house. Now, that's not just about geography. I'm calling you to be and do something different. Your father and his house and your family, they're pagan worshipers. This land that you live in, this is not the land of promise. I'm calling you to be something different, to go somewhere different, to live some way different, so I can use your life to be a blessing to the nations. It's Abraham. Once the people of Israel get in the promised land coming out of Egypt, Leviticus 18:3 says, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I'm bringing you. What is he saying to them? You are different. Because you belong to me, you're my people, you bear my name, and you carry my purpose in the world. You can't be like the Egyptians from which you're departing, and you can't be like the Canaanites to which you're coming. You're going to be in this world, but you're different from it. In the book of Judges, when they were struggling with so many opposing peoples and nations, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land, Judges 2 says. No, don't make a covenant with them. Don't get into a relationship where now your fortunes and your future is tied to theirs. Don't do it. Why? Because they're not the same as you fundamentally. What about Jesus' call? John chapter 10, verse 3. He calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. Leads them out of what? He leads them out of sin and separation from God. Leads them out of this life that they're leading. I'm calling them out. I'm calling you to be something different. I'm calling you to be a people, the people of God. When Peter was preaching on the southern steps of the temple in Jerusalem, that great message at Pentecost, what does he say to them? Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Don't be like them. Don't go down with them. Don't die like them. When you get to the book of Revelation in the last days, the challenge to people living in the last days is this: come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. Come out of her, because you're different. See, the principle here is separation. Separation. And again, it's not something new that Paul just introduced to them, and it's not specific just to temple worship in Corinth. It's a God principle for God people. It's a necessity of being distinct. And under the new covenant, which means now under Christ, not the law of the old covenant, but in Christ, we know we're distinct by the new birth, right? We've been made distinct. When God saved me, he made me into something different. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17, as I said a minute ago. We're made distinct by the new birth, but we're made distinct for the gospel, for a new purpose. And then Paul gives the reasons, and they all basically have the same basic application. Righteousness and lawlessness, those things can't be partners. How can those two things work together? They can't. They're incompatible things. Truth and justice are opposed to injustice and lies. Light and darkness can't be in fellowship, right? Light and darkness don't mix at all. If the room is dark and you turn on the light, it becomes light. Christ and the devil can't be in harmony. You're not going to find a business somewhere that says, you know, Jesus and Beelzebub, fine furnishings. You know, that's not going to happen. Oh, I can't make that deal with you. You have to talk to my partner, Belial. He's back in the back. It's not happening. Belial, by the way, was just a phrase, a term used for Satan. You're never going to see these two in partnership. Why? Because fundamentally, they're working at opposite ends, one for your destruction, one for your salvation. A believer and a non-believer can't share spiritual common ground. And for their specific situation, the temple of God can't hold idols. I mean, imagine how you would feel if you came into worship on Sunday and not just a cross is on display, but we have a Buddha on display, or not only am I reading from the scriptures, I'm reading from the Quran, or these are not compatible things. They cannot coexist. And so, scripture says this: Therefore, because this is who you are and your mission in this world, because these are incompatible things fundamentally, foundationally, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, this is one of the reasons, among many, modern Christian 2019, this is one of the reasons that you and I need to have some basic familiarity with the teachings of the Old Testament, or at least understand their great worth and their connection to all things New Testament. Because Paul's references here evoke the Old Testament. He's quoting Old Testament scriptures. And he's painting a picture here that's critical for us really to understand this text. Just as the people of Israel, through the line of Abraham, saved out of slavery in Egypt, delivered into the promised land, given the law, recipients of the covenant of God, just as they are uniquely God's people to live distinctly in the world, so now you too, as Christians, are called out of this world, yet you remain in it, like somewhere between Egypt and Canaan. But you belong to the Lord, you're distinct from this world, and you have a purpose that's God-given, just like them. That's the theme here. Paul's quoting these Old Testament texts that tell us about God's people and even say something about the nature of God himself. Interestingly enough, you see the end of that phrase, says the Lord Almighty. You know that's the only time that phrase appears in any of Paul's writings? Says the Lord Almighty. It evokes the idea of God that we see in the Old Testament. God and God alone. God supreme. God ruler of all things. It's the sort of idea that God was constantly impressing on the minds of his people in the Old Testament when they are coming into this land of Canaan. There are all these false gods, right? All these regional gods, territorial gods. They worship Dagon. They worship this. They worship that. And God was reminding them again and again, I'm Lord your God. There is no other. I'm God Almighty. These are no gods at all. There is but one God, maker of heaven and earth. It's me, Lord Almighty. And Paul's reminding them that there's one God here, just one. And then he quotes Isaiah and Ezekiel. Isaiah and Ezekiel were both written in times where the people of God were in exile. Now follow with me here. Don't think I'm going deep. I'm not. This is just basic and so critical. This is a time when the people of God were in exile. Because of their sin, God judged them, and he judged them with the nations around them. So the nations around them conquered them, wrenched them out of their own land, took them into slavery, into their land, and now they were fully exposed. They're living in Babylon. They're living in one of the worst cultures in the history of the world. And in that culture, Isaiah 52:11 says, depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. Touch no unclean thing alludes to the worship in their temples, the sacrifices on their altars. Don't touch that. Don't associate with that. Be distinct from them. Come out from that because you belong to me. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 34. God promises the people in exile, I will bring you out from the peoples. I will gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. I will pull you out. Isaiah 43:6 is a promise he quotes here. I say to the north, give up. To the south, don't withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Why am I sharing those verses with you? Because you need to understand, as a Christian today, we also are a people in exile. It's a false notion for us to think that we live in a Christian nation per the definition of Christian in the Bible. A nation that's Christian would not fundamentally deal with issues of the worth of an infant life or a life in the womb, would not deal fundamentally with issues of gender and creation. No, we are in spiritual exile in this world wherever you live, and there's darkness all around us. And just as much as it was a challenge to the people of Israel in the Old Testament to live distinctly when no one else lived like they do, just as it was a challenge to the people in that small but growing church in Corinth to live like Christ when no one else did, it's no less a challenge for you and me to live that way today. We're people in exile. And this promise here is this: if you and I will identify ourselves as children of God, boldly, proudly, without shame, without keeping it secret, if we are willing to identify ourselves as children of God and live boldly as such in a world where that is at best misunderstood, at worst, put to death, and all stages in between of mockery and derision to persecution. And if you and I are willing to live as Christ in this world and suffer whatever it takes, then God promises this: he'll deliver us one day from this evil world. And he'll take us to his perfect one, where sin and all of its many effects no longer have sway. And then you and I will be his sons and daughters, and he will be our Father, and we will enjoy him and his goodness forever. So instead of simply saying to the people in Corinth, which Paul could easily have done, this is what God's Spirit could have done, if this is what he intended, he could have said, listen, okay, you can do business with lost people in the marketplace, but you can't sign such and such of a contract. Or you can't have them as a business partner. Or you can have friends who are lost, but you can't go on vacation with them. Or you can't have more than two meals per month with them. You know, he could have given us these little narrow specific applications, but instead he lays out this huge principle. Who are you fundamentally? That's first. Who are you? Are you in Christ? Whose are you? Do you belong to him? And so therefore, do you serve his purpose? That's where it starts. And then this. So here's a question for us, and we'll conclude with this part. So where do we draw the line today? I mean, if the challenge is this, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, then where do we draw the line? What does that mean for us today? Well, I think consistent with the text and the context, the first application is pretty simple. It's worship. You know, I'm not going to participate in a worship service of a non-Christian religion. Obviously, he's not forbidding contact with all non-Christians. In fact, we already covered that in previous chapters. We covered it in 1 Corinthians. Christians have to actually police their relationships with other Christians, those who deny elements of the faith by the way that they live, or those who are living in immorality. No, we're separating ourselves from them, but you know, the world, that's our mission field. But at the same time, we don't engage, we don't endorse by our participation in these godless non-Christian services of worship. Simultaneously, though, right, 1 Corinthians talks about being friendly to outsiders who come into ours. I mean, we want our worship services to be available to anyone who would come and to treat them well as our guests so that they might hear Christ. What about marriage? Well, we already know that Paul's not instructing believers to withdraw from their marriages if they're already married to an unbeliever. If that describes you, and you see the Bible says don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and you say, but I'm married to an unbeliever. Well, the Bible's implicit about this. 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 15, verse 39. And we would affirm that what God has joined together, no man should separate. And there's specific instructions for how you respond in that situation. But also, what God has put asunder, we should not presume to put together. If you're not married yet, I could not warn you more emphatically as a Christian to not marry nor date someone who's not. If you were sitting in a premarital counseling session with me, one of the fundamental things I'm going to share with you from the beginning is this. The ultimate goal of your marriage is to glorify God. It's to represent the gospel. It's Christ and his love for us. There's an intimacy there that is emotional, it's intellectual, it's physical, but it is also spiritual. And of all the things that contribute to genuine intimacy in your marriage, there will be some time or some place potentially in your marriage where you will not feel intimate emotionally, where you will not feel intimate intellectually, you will not feel like being intimate physically, and there will be one strong cord holding that marriage together, and it will be your common thread in Christ. And you cannot have true intimacy without that. What about friendships? You know, he's not forbidding or condemning friendships with unbelievers. But how close should those friendships be? If we are becoming like those whom we associate, if people in our lives exert great influence over us, behaviors, attitudes, actions, then who should be our closest friends? Who should be those people that we lock arms with, share hearts with? I would say for a Christian, that can't be an unbeliever for you. And what about business? If we didn't do business with unbelievers, well, we wouldn't do business, right? But would you, as a business person or owner, would you give equal partnership in your business to an unbeliever? Someone who doesn't share your values or your ethics or your purpose or your goals or your aims? You could. But you might find yourself in a situation of trying to plow with someone who is fundamentally different than you. who pulls in a different direction than you, walks at a different pace than you, and desires a different outcome than you. So how do you know? You know, this is one of those texts and one of those commands that requires us to, one, understand what the Scriptures say and be faithful to them, but also to be reliant on the Holy Spirit in us. But it starts here, and I don't want to go too far afield because I end up talking for a lot longer than I intended. And I was thinking about this. None of this appears in your notes. It doesn't even appear in mine. But I was thinking about this morning. You know, fundamentally for us to do this, we have to care about this. You know what I'm saying? This has to matter to us. I mean, we've got to be convinced that there is a tension that we walk as Christians that says, I'm in this world, I've got to meet people, my neighbors, my friends, I've got to be an influence for the gospel, I want to be a force for good. And at the same time, recognize as a Christian, there must be, there has to be, and the Bible is pretty emphatic about it from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, there's got to be something unique about me, distinct about my life, and separate from this world. And I've heard it all. You know, I did student ministry for years. Whenever you talk about separation from the world, you know, I've heard the tired arguments. Well, didn't Jesus eat with prostitutes and sinners? And yeah, you're not Jesus. And I can show you in every encounter that Jesus had with any type of person, I can tell you that there was a profound effect. And I can also show you that in each of those situations, Jesus didn't become a prostitute or a sinner or a tax collector. And he was never tempted to. Listen, you and I have to want to be what God wants us to be in this area. The desire has to come first, and then we wrest with this, and we wrest with the Scriptures, and we trust the Holy Spirit to guide us. And what I want to offer you today are some diagnostic questions, but they're not infallible. But if you want to be faithful to this text, and I think you have to be willing, in submission to God, believing that you are His, and therefore His purposes for you predominate your purposes, and you have to be willing to put it all on the table and say, okay, God, I want you to lead me. I want you to show me. And I think you and I have to practice what I would sort of call pre-obedience. Pre-obedience is, God, I'm going to do what you lead me to do. I'm going to do what the Scriptures say before I know what it is. Not I'm going to evaluate, I'm going to consider and decide and do what I ultimately want to do anyway. But I'm going to do what you say. Let me give you some thoughts that may help you in determining how you do this. First question I would ask of you is this. Can you be in a relationship with these people? If these people are non-believers, that's who we're talking about here. We're not talking about different Christians or different denominations or people who disagree on secondary or tertiary issues. We're talking about non-believers, clearly. Can you be in a relationship with these non-Christians and still... can you still plow a straight line with them? I mean, can you still walk the path that Christ has laid out for you and be in relationship with them? Can you accomplish the task of bearing witness to Christ? I mean, can you do that? Or are they pulling you off the path? I mean, I think that's the first and most obvious implication here. Can I be in relationship with these people and still walk the path of faithfulness to Christ? Or am I going to be plowing a crooked, useless line with my life? When you're with non-Christians, these people that you're trying to decide, how do I draw the line here? Do you find yourself in situations where you're more likely to be tempted because of your relationships with them, or more likely to fail in your pursuit of holiness? In your relationship with them, your friendships, your affiliations, your associations, your fellowship with, is that making you more likely to be tempted? Because a wise Christian doesn't simply guard themselves against sin, they guard themselves against temptation. Now, I know temptation and sin are not the same, but if I want to protect myself from sin, would it make sense that I guard myself from undue temptation? When you're with these non-Christians, do you find it easier to compromise on ethics or morals? Do you find yourself with this group of people judging things to be in the gray area that if you were with Christians, you would say, that's black and white? When you're in this association, this relationship, this fellowship with them, does your relationship with them, your association with them, tend to make you less vocal about your faith? Less visible about your Christianity? Do you hide it? Do you find yourself not expressing it when you're with them? Do you suppress it? And here's a functional one too. When you're with non-Christians, or again, these close associations, relationships, does your conversation ever turn to Christ? Does it ever turn to the gospel? Or is this relationship strictly about mundane, worldly stuff, or worse? Do you find yourself talking with them about things you wouldn't talk with other Christians about, or with Christians about? It's a good measure of, am I the influencer or the influencee? Am I the agent of reconciliation, or am I a victim of assimilation? Is the world pressing me into its mold, or am I being an object in the hand of God to display Christ and say, this is what it means and what it looks like to be a Christian? And there's one obvious and final application here. It's the very first verse of the next chapter, which I think is connected functionally to what I've just read. Since we have these promises. Well, what are those promises? The promises that God will be our God and we'll be His people. The promises that He'll deliver us out and we'll spend forever with Him. The idea that this evil world and all that's in it will no longer be our home, but heaven will be, and it'll be perfect, for God will be there. Since we have these promises, beloved, which is a word to Christians, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Because this is fundamentally who you are, new creation in Christ, because functionally who you are is a reconciler to Christ, then the only natural outcome of that, the only response to that makes any sense at all is that I would spend the rest of my life doing this, cleansing myself from every defilement, bringing holiness to completion, that it would be my life aim to be more like Christ, rooting out anything in me that's not like Him, embracing everything that He shows me that is of Him, and making that my point and purpose. And so when you take 7:1 and you put that up against the statement of don't being unequally yoked, evaluate every relationship that you got, whether it's friendship, business, whether it's social, professional, relational. Evaluate those in light of the challenge that God has clearly laid out before us as Christians. Can I do 2 Corinthians 7:1 and still be in a close relationship with that person? Will that person walk together with me, encouraging me to 2 Corinthians 7:1, or will they be pulling me in a different direction? Will they understand what I'm living for and why I'm living for it, or will they be tugging in a different direction? And that's the challenge. And it's the responsibility of each of us who are in Christ to wrestle with that. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Why? There's a clear statement there. For we're the temple of the living God. God dwells in you. He owns you and He lives in you. You belong to Him. He's got a purpose for you. This is who you are and whose you are. Live that way. I'm going to ask you if you'd pray with me this morning. There's a lot here for every Christian in this room to consider, to begin to pray through and pray about. Like every other area of our life, we have to be willing to lay it on the altar of God, as it were. To say, God, okay, here it is. What do you want me to do? How shall I respond? But I really pray for every Christian in this room, for me first, and for you, that 2 Corinthians 7:1 would be what we really do want. This would be really what we want. You know, our distinction here is the mark that we are His. Our distinctiveness from the world, our different desires, our separation from the things of this world, it's the defining mark that we belong to God, just as it was in the Old Testament, and that God's our eternal Father. It marks us, and it gives power to the purpose that God has called us. And it speaks so much of where our hearts are. Do we want to be holy before God? Do we want to perfect holiness because we're going to be with God one day. Let's not leave that to you and the Lord and the Holy Spirit. I pray you'll hear from him and you'll consider what he's saying to you and what you're going to do with it. Now, if you're not a Christian yet and you're listening to all this, again, I said the backdrop of all of this text is the reality of eternity. The picture implicit in the text, this world is not all that there is. It's in all of its brokenness and mess. God is working a plan of reconciliation, calling people out, calling people spiritually out while spatially remaining in this world until one day we are no longer spatially or spiritually in it. He takes us to glory with him. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for that? I implore you, be reconciled to God. You need to have your sins forgiven. You need to be at peace with God. You need to be right with God. Sin has made you wrong with him. You need to be right with him. There's only one way, and that is to turn from that sin and ask for forgiveness, plead for forgiveness, and accept his mercy. As you heard Sarah saying, our sins are many, but thank God his mercy is more. It's available to you if you'll take it, if you'll receive it. You got to recognize your need for it, that you need to be reconciled, and recognize the remedy and take it. Maybe you'll call out to God and say something like this: God, I don't want to be at odds with you. I don't want to be your enemy. I don't want to be judged by you for my sin. Forgive me. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. He took them, and I believe he rose again to give me new life so that I could one day be with you, so I can have the power for new life today. I want that. Father, save me. Forgive me. There's so much I don't understand and so much that I'm going to learn. But Father, I want to begin today my new life with you in forgiveness. Reconcile me to you by Jesus. If you pray that, he will. Forgive my sins. Give me new life. Put your spirit in me, God. Change me. And he'll do it. You start that new life with him today. Father, have your way in us. Prevail, Spirit, today over us. Father, be pleased with us in our response to you. And Lord, send us out differently than we were when we walked in. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.